Jonah Bible Study, Lesson Number 7, December the 7th, 2010. 68 years ago today, President Roosevelt called it the Day of Infamy. Blackest day in American history. A day that's relative in a way to what we're fixed to be teaching here this morning. Before we begin, let's pause for silent prayer to give you time to make sure that you're on the filling of the Spirit, you have absolute objectivity in teaching of the Word of God. Our God and Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is absolute truth. We claim your promise that your word will not return void, but accomplish that which you designed it for. We ask you to sanctify it and to bless it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, whose name we pray, saying, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, it'll go a little faster if we look at the historical concept of it now, but let's look for a moment. Beginning in verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. All right, what we've seen so far is that we have the man that we saw from 2 Kings was a prophet of God. And Jonah, the prophet of Jehovah Elohim of Israel, the son of Amittai, who was probably also a prophet of Jehovah Elohim, where the Lord came to him. God spoke to him. He had been preaching. He had been exposing his word to him and gave him a new commission. You're to move out. You're to go from here over to Nineveh, that ancient city of Nineveh, founded by Nimrod himself, one of the pagan capitals of the entire world. You're going to preach judgments upon them. But Jonah rose up to flee from Tarshish and from the presence of the Lord. Jonah says, no way, Lord. He checks out. And he goes down. He pays his fare and he gets on a ship thinking everything's going to be great. And the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. And the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. They threw the cargo, which was on the ship, into the sea to lighten it up to them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down, and fallen sound asleep. Now, Jonah was just as comfortable as a lot of men were on 7 December 1941. Our Pacific fleet consisted of 12 capital ships, 9 battleships, 3 carriers. All 8 of the carriers of the battleships were present at Pearl Harbor. None of the carriers were there. An interesting concept of what President Roosevelt and George C. Marshall had planned and ordered. The battleship Colorado was in Bremerton Naval Ship, Puget Sound Naval Shipyard, Bremerton, Washington. The Bremerton Navy Yard it was then known as. Carrie Enterprise was in a task force returning from Wake Island. The Lexington was in task force ferrying planes to Midway. The Saratoga was on the West Coast having just completed a Navy Yard overhaul. But there that morning, 7 December 1941, men were asleep in their berths. It was Sunday morning. Sunday morning, men were sleeping in, had no duty assignments. They were there on the Arizona which went to the bottom with a total loss as a Forward magazine blew up. The Oklahoma, total loss, capsized and sank in the harbor, later raised slowly to clear harbor for the obstruction, resunk off Oahu. California and West Virginia sank in upright positions in their berths with quartered extra warps, much later raised, repaired, and returned to active war service. The Nevada, with my friend Captain Don Ross, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was an engineer on, was beached while standing out of the harbor to prevent sinking in deep water after extensive bomb damage. Repaired, returned to service. The Pennsylvania, the Maryland, Tennessee all received damage but less severe character. The Helena, the Honolulu, and the Raleigh cruisers were all damaged, but were later to be repaired and returned to active service. Two destroyers were damaged beyond repair. Two others damaged but repaired and returned to active service. One seaplane tender, one repair ship, both severely damaged but repaired and returned to active service. The target ship Utah, the former battleship, was sank in her berth. The same time, the Japanese attacked on the various Oahu Islands, airfields, resulting in the following U.S. plane losses, Navy 80 and Army 97. U.S. military personnel casualties were Navy, including Marine Corps, 3,077 officers enlisted men killed, 876 wounded. The Army, including the Army Air Corps, 226 officers enlisted men killed, 396 wounded, total 4,575. The Japanese losses were 48 planes shot down, 3 midget submarines destroyed. The vessels displaced were 45 tons. Were of little, if any, military value. Americans were asleep. Admiral Husband E. Kimmel. Was condemned, demanded a court-martial that he never got. Admiral Kimmel was an honorable Navy officer. There were others that suffered along in it. Admiral Robert A. Theobald, in his book, The Final Secret of Pearl Harbor, which he pays honor where it belongs to Admiral Kimmel. Major General Short drank himself to death, it said, over the horrors of what happened and the fact that he was made the scapegoat for it by the politicians. Admiral Theobald Ball, and that's Theobald, graduated from the United States Naval Academy in 1906, was a gunnery officer on the USS New York, flagship of the U.S. Squadron with British Grand Fleet in 1917-18, promoted to commander in 1918. Executive officer, Naval Postgraduate School, 1919-1921. Destroyer commander of the Asiatic Fleet, 1922-24. Commanding officer, Naval Postgraduate School, 1924-1927. Executive officer, USS West Virginia, 1927-29. Under instruction, senior class, Naval War College, 1929-30. Secretary of War Plans, Navy Department, and member of the Joint Army Navy Planning Committee, 1930-32. Promoted to captain, 1932. Chief of Staff, Destroyers, Pacific Fleet, 32-34. Member of the Advanced Class, Naval War College, and Seminar Study of Japan Pacific War, 34-35. Charge Strategic Division, Naval War College, 35-37. Commanding Officer of the USS Nevada, 1937-1939. Chief of Staff of the U.S. Fleet, 1939-1940. Member of the General Board of the Navy Department, spring of 1940. Promoted to Rear Admiral, June 1940. Commanding Cruiser Division 3, summer of 1940. Commanding Flotilla 1, Destroyer Pacific Fleet, 40-41. Commanding Destroyers Pacific Fleet, December 1941, May 1942. Commanding North Pacific Force, May 1942, January 1943. Commandant of the 1st Naval District, 1943-44. Retired from active duty in 1945. 39 years of active service in the United States Navy. He was in command of the destroyers of the Pacific Fleet on 7 December 1941. Admiral Theobald's book. The tremendous awakening, some of the truth of the things that went on. And my privilege down through the years of, I shouldn't say privilege, but my duty, I should say, in a way, to keep a clear interest in December 7th. I've had the privilege of, I will say this, coordinating Pearl Harbor Day services in Bremerton, Washington, in the years that we had the Captain Donald K. Ross Serviceman Center in Bremerton. The Bremerton Serviceman Center, named for Admiral Ross, a hero and the first Medal of Honor recipient of Pearl Harbor on the USS Nevada. But sailors were asleep in their berth, not knowing that there was any danger around them. Jonah was asleep in the hold of the ship, not knowing there was any danger around him. These sailors were seagoing people. They came evidently from, probably came from many countries around there because they had many guides, but they sailed on undoubtedly what was a Phoenician ship. They were tough people. Who knows, Greeks, Phoenicians, could have had Egyptians, could have had all kinds of men on there that were people willing to go to sea because the maritime often drew from all over. You lost a man at sea, you put into a port and recruited a man sometimes with, and what became later known as Shanghai, you know, build your crews. Some crews had slaves on them, some did not. Jonah was out of the will of God, and Jonah had checked out and had left. But Jonah's asleep. Jonah doesn't know, like Christians who backslide, has no idea what's going on up above him. The Lord has sent this great wind. Perceiving that this was not an ordinary storm, but a supernatural one, the ship and all that were in it were extremely in danger, no probability of being saved. This shows that the storm must have been very violent to frighten such men who were used to sailing the Mediterranean Sea, the wild sea. The reason why Corinth was such an important city in Paul's day was because the Romans had built a system for transporting goods across the peninsula there to avoid the wild waters of the Mediterranean during the worst time of the year. They could sail across from Italy, land their goods, transport them on what we'd call a railroad today, a system with ox carts that pulled and traveled across the peninsula there to and put the cargo in another ship on the other side of the peninsula and avoid the open waters. As we said in the last class, many of the Jewish rabbis had the notion that the ships were passing around them in tranquility and they could see other ships, and yet they were caught in the middle of the storm about one day's journey out of port. The storm must have been very violent. The old days they called these people the days of wooden ships and iron men salters, the salt sea that they sailed in and used. We call them mariners from Mari, the sea. Rabbi Japheth and Aben Ezra thinks the commodity that carried in their vessel was salt. We have no way of knowing, of course. And they cried every man to his own God to help them to save them. Obviously, this was an ecumenical ship with men of different nations who worshiped different gods. Jarchi points out that there were, believed that there were possible, that there were men of 70 nations of the earth in it. Each of them had a different god. They separately called upon them. The polytheism of the pagans is to be condemned and shows the great uncertainty of their religious beliefs. But yet, in general, man agrees that there is a God, the God to be prayed unto and called upon, especially in time of trouble. How many times have I heard people on television say, pray for this person, this child's missing, pray for him, this has happened, pray for him. To what gods do they want you to pray? To the ecumenical gods that they believe in. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. Now, this was looking forward to Christ's coming. He had not come yet. Israel was given the responsibility and the light. The world had not used it. These people were praying to their gods. The polytheism of the pagans were there. And they begin to continue to panic a little bit more. And they begin to lighten their ship, throwing away things that they had in the ship, getting rid of supplies and stuff. They don't know what to do. They're praying. They're lightening the load of the ship. They're trying to row into shore. It does no good. They're probably undoubtedly trying to row in already. Whereas when the ship to lighten it, all their profit of their ship is they're throwing away parts of their profit. Now, this is an interesting concept that we have here. These men who are veterans, undoubtedly, of many storms in the Mediterranean, having sailed this wild coast and sailed up and down the places, the inward waters around it down there, up and down into the Gulf phase, the little seas that they're called, in different places. And all of a sudden, they are faced with something so terrible they do not know what to do. And they start throwing away the profit from the voyage. And remember, they've just sailed out of Joppa. So they've just undoubtedly loaded their ship with goods. And they put in the port, unloaded goods to sail there on the east, and now they're headed back all the way across the Mediterranean, so they filled up with goods to take across the Mediterranean with them. Now the word wares that we have here in the Hebrew is keli, keli, K-E-L-I-Y. It comes from kolah, kolah, K-A-L-A-H, which is a primitive root word meaning to end, to cease, to finish. The word keli, K-E-L-I-Y, but pronounced like kel, K-E-L-E-E, and then E-E with accent on keli, means prepared, an apparatus, implement, utensils, dress, vessels, weapons, armor, artillery, bags, carriage, furnished, furniture, instruments, jewels, pots, psaltery, sacks, stuff, tools, vessels, ware, weapons, all kind of things. It means anything and everything, just about. And they were loaded up with the stuff for their profit. Now, they begin to lighten the ship. They prayed to their gods, they begin to lighten the ship, but nothing has happened. The Targumads, when they saw that there was no profit in them, that is, in the gods they called upon, then they did this. The other was a step the mariners took in the ship when Paul was out there. Look at Acts 17:18. Acts 17:18. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. I'm sorry. Got the wrong. Oh, I'm sorry. Yes, I want to read that verse. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him, and they were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and his resurrection. See, the world was full of people who held all kind of religious beliefs. All kinds of religious beliefs. To hold on to, now look at Acts 19:38. Verse 37, they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the words which he had spoken, that they would see his face no more. They were accompanying him to the ship. Paul had told them that if he died in Jerusalem, he died in Jerusalem. He moves out on a ship to sail. Now, The ship belongs to the people in which they're sailing. Paul sailed on ships that had pagans who worshipped on any side and every side, undoubtedly. You don't ask what the faith of the crew is when you buy your ticket and load yourself on an airplane today. Well, you didn't ask what the faith of your crew was when you boarded the ship in the ancient world. The same way. He lay down and went to sleep, just as the Lord Jesus Christ was asleep when the storm came. God sent the storm upon the waters, and the disciples panicked. These strong, powerful men, but they could do nothing. Everybody's crying and screaming about what's going on. They're dumping their wealth out of the way down there. And Jonah is sound asleep. So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. The shipmaster came to him, the master of the vessel, we'd call him the captain who had in command of it. Jerichai calls him the governor of it. Josephus distinguishes between the governor and the shipmaster, calling him the master of the ropers. And rendered to the sailors whose business was to draw the ropes to loose or gather the sails. His command missing him very probably, he sought after him. Now, we're faced with an issue here. The issue is that Jonah went down into the ship. Jonah is sound asleep, sleeping perhaps the deepest sleep he's ever slept in his life. He's tired. He's traveled all the way to Joppa. He's running away from God. He's depressed. He's mad at God because he's sure that God wants to save the enemies of Israel. He may fear that God is planning to take the light away from Israel and give it to pagan people just as he took the light away, or the crown away from Saul and gave it to the house of David. All kinds of things are going on in his mind. And yet God is still working. But Jonah's asleep. And God is working to cause them to panic out to the point where they go down and find Jonah and thrust Jonah into the middle of the whole issue. We have, first of all, the shipmaster is made up of two words. It's a compound word, first of all, made up of rob, R-A-B. Quality, size, age, number, rank. And emphasizing the rank of what they're doing. We have rob for the rank. And with it, we have hobali. Kobali, C-H-O-B-E-L, pronounced like K-H-O-N-N-B-A-L-E, Kobali. It's an active participle, sense of handling the ropes, sailor, a pilot, a shipmaster. So you have the governor of the ship, the owner of the ship, or the owner's representative. And then you have the actual man in charge of the sailing vessel. The shipmaster here would be the man in charge of the sailing vessel. He says, you sleepyhead, wake up. You idiot, wake up. Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us that we perish not. So Jonah is woke up by the commanding officer of the ship and dragged out of his berth, where he was at the hope, sleeping down the corner of the ship somewhere. Perhaps on bales of goods, who knows what, how they had the arrangements in those days. They have the fancy ships the way we have them today. And he's brought out. The one who was sleeping, people screaming all around him. He doesn't know what's going on. Now, he's told to wake up, and he wakes up. He shakes the sleep off, and he's brought up on the deck. He's commanded. He's not asked. He's commanded to call upon his God. If so be, that God will think upon us that we perish not. Now, they knew not the true God. They prayed any God they could pray to. The target. Now, an interesting thing is, Targum says, if so be, mercy may be granted from the Lord and we perish not. They're looking for hope somewhere. They're looking for hope anywhere they can get hope. And Jonah looks around, what's going on up here? And they say everyone to his fellow. Now notice Jonah doesn't open his mouth, by the way. Let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause the evil is upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell to Jonah. This backslidden believer, Old Testament believer, member of the dispensation of the Hebrews, of their household. They ask him, what are you doing? The shipmaster's asking, what meanest thou, sleeper? In other words, what are you doing asleep? The blast of what it is down there. Wake up. Now, Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 10, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified as saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Do we believe what Scripture says? Revelation 21:8 says, but the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Do you have loved ones on the road to hell? I do. Do you pray for their soul's salvation? Do you try every way you can to make them think about God and the things of God? Jonah was unconcerned with the souls of other people at this point of time. Jonah was concerned about Jonah. If Jonah went to Nineveh and prophesied and the prophecy didn't come true, Jonah would look like a failure. Jonah had already preached successfully the prophecy of what would happen in Jerusalem, and in the northern kingdom. He had also undoubtedly preached against the wickedness and the evil in the kingdom. I'm sure that Jonah was a good, strong, powerful Jewish legalist. Hebrew legalist, I should say, since he was from a northern kingdom tribe. But a believer, showing us that even to the division of the kingdom, God had people from every tribe that were saved in Israel. The language in front of us is unmistakable. If so be that God will think upon us that we perish not, and Jonah doesn't open his mouth. Jonah comes out on deck. Isaiah 58:1 says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions, the house of Jacob their sins. Jonah was a watchman on the wall, but he did not want to be a watchman on the wall in Assyria. So what did they do? They said, we'll toss dice. The Bible contains many, many records of lottery-type concepts, casting lots. It was a well-known and common practice in situations which involved difficult decisions, like flipping coins in America has been used to be and things like that. Now, it has been sanctioned by God in certain cases. He pleased to reveal his will on that in those dispensational days when there was not a written canon of scriptures we have. Now, in the Bible, though, it was permitted only when there was no other way of ascertaining the will of the Lord. And the casting of lots by the sailor in the book of Jonah is a case in point. The sailors were at their wits' end, you know what to do. They were pagan, unsaved people. They recognized the awful storm, the supernatural, and outside the ordinary course of nature. If the Jews were right and they could see other ships in the distance that were sailing peacefully, then they would have known that this windspout storm was for them and them alone. What all related to it, we do not know. But they fully understood that the judgment of God was upon their ship. The Proverbs 16:33 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The Old Testament abounds with several examples of the lot to ascertain the will of the Lord. In Leviticus 16:7-10, Aaron was to cast lots upon the two goats to determine which one was to be slain and which was to be sent away as a scapegoat into the wilderness. Joshua divided the land of Canaan among the 12 tribes of Israel by lot, Joshua 18:10. In the case of Achan the culprit, who stole the spoils of Jericho and brought defeat upon the Israelite army when he attacked the city of Ai, the guilty was detected by the casting of lots, Joshua 7:14. It would appear that Samuel used the casting of lots to determine which of the sons of Jesse should be king. David was indicated by this method. The sons of Aaron received their cities by the casting of lots, 1 Chronicles 6:54. The duty of the individual priests were decided by the casting of lots, 1 Chronicles 24:5. The singers among Israel to be used in the tabernacle worship were also chosen by lot, 1 Chronicles 25:8-31. The porters of the house of the Lord were chosen by lot, 1 Chronicles 26:13, Nehemiah 10:34. In these passages, we clearly see that God used the lots in accordance with his plan. Now, this is not what we have today. Today, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The just shall live by faith. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word for lot in Hebrew is goral, G-O-R-A-L, and means a small stone or a pebble. The word in the New Testament is die, D-I-E, probably made of wood or bone. The word dice today comes from it, meaning a square of pieces of ivory with different numbers. There are spots on them. The word dice is the plural of die. The New Testament word for lot is die, and more than one would be dice. Now, the answer to the problem was the use of pebbles or dice with their roll. God sanctioned the use of dice only in matters of seeking his divine will. It was never mentioned until Israel became a nation. It seems to be limited only to the nation of Israel in the dispensation of Hebrews, as recorded in the Old Testament. Revelation is incomplete. Most of the books of the Bible were not yet written. God was pleased to reveal his will by this particular method. He authorized the high priest and tabernacle to set a dice for this very purpose. They were called the Urim and the Thummim. Carried all time in the pocket in the breastplate of the high priest. Among the garments of the high priest was a breastplate. There were square pieces of cloth in five colors, white, blue, purple, scarlet, and gold. A square piece of beautiful cloth hung over the shoulders and the breast of the priest. It was attached with golden rings and tied up in the ephod of the coat beneath the blue ribbons or cords of lace. Set in his breastplate, which hung over the breast of the high priest, were 12 stones, one stone for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. The breastplate was called the breastplate of judgment of decision, Exodus 28:15. In this breastplate or bib, as it might be called, was a pocket or pouch serving as a receptacle for the mysterious Urim and Thummim. Next, as we read Exodus 28:38, and they shall put the breastplate of judgment decision, the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be upon Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. Well, these two objects are not minutely described. We may gather from their use and experience of Israel that they were designed to ascertain the will of the Lord in regard to Israel whenever additional information was needed. Moses, in commanding Joshua in Numbers 27, said, he, Joshua, shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. Joshua then was to seek the will of God by consulting the priest who would use, through the use of the Urim, the Thummim, determined the will of God for his life and the program designed for him. It's pretty much agreed among theologians that there are two stones, one was white and one was black, which the priest carried containing the pouch of the breastplate. When the will of the Lord was to be sought, the high priest would reach into his pocket to ascertain God's answer in a particular matter by picking one of these stones. Thought that the white one meant yes and the black one would mean no. The unique method of making decisions was widely employed by the children of Israel through the priesthood. King David, while in exile, persecuted by Saul, was joined by the priest Abiathar with the ephod. 1 Samuel 23:6. Example of David's use of it is found in verses 7-8. And David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abiathar brought thither the ephod of David. And David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after the troop to overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for they shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. So David is inquiring of them. There are many other examples of it. The return to Judah from the Babylonian captivity. We find that Nehemiah prevented the people from making a poor decision, and the priest could be found with the Urim and the Thummim in his possession, Ezra 2:63. Destruction of Jerusalem, the record of genealogy has been lost. The people were not certain who belonged to the priesthood, so they were not to make any decisions until the Urim and the Thummim could be consulted. The answer is that this was God's way of doing things for a time. Today we live by faith. Now, in the book of Acts, we have them casting lots for Matthias. Acts 1:26, and they gave forth their lots. Cast the dice, and Lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. There are those who claim that they had no right to do this. I believe that Matthias was a legitimate prophet, an apostle, because Scripture never says that he was not an apostle. Now, in Revelation 2:17 it says, To him that overcometh will I give a white stone, and the stone a new name is written. The white stone shows God's approval. So they had a system of consultation here. They came up to Jonah. They took him out of the hole or cabin. They took him out. He joined the rest of the people on board the boat. Now, it doesn't imply that they took him without his own consent, though. He undoubtedly consented and according to direction and advice to give them. Well, they were employed in this affair. He is dealing with the issue of what should be done. The shipmaster brings him up. He sees and witnesses the terrible storm is before him. Verse 7 says, And they said, Everyone is full of come, let us cast lots, so we may know whose cause this evil is upon us. And the lot fell upon Jonah. All right. They cast their lots. God directed it so that the lot fell to Jonah. The sailors on board were superstitious people. God used their superstitions to bring them to the one that was the issue. Well, when they found out that Jonah is the one behind the problem, verse 8 says, And they said unto him, Tell us, we pray thee, from whose cause this evil is upon us. What is thine occupation, and whence comest thou? What is thy country? Jonah apparently had some time to talk to these sailors, but he hasn't told them much about himself. He certainly is no witness for God. He's out of the will of God. He's not doing anything. They say, We want to ask you some questions since there's an evil upon us. What? Now notice the questions they ask. What is thy country? What is the occupation first? And the answer to that would be, I'm a prophet. Prophet of Jehovah. Whence comest you? Jonah hadn't told him that his home was at Geth Hafer in the tribal state of Zebulun. But he probably also had a home in Samaria, the capital city, as a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. He has not told them that he is a citizen of Israel. He had explained to them he is a prophet who represents the living God, and he was called to go to Nineveh and bring a message. They then, they said, And when comest thou? Where are you going? Why are you here? What country are you of? What are your race of people? He said unto them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which had made the sea and the dry land. I am a Hebrew. This meant a lot. The Hebrews were known to be monotheistic people. They worship one God, never an idol. They had no other gods before them, but worshiped the God who is the creator. Jonah said, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which had made sea and dry land. Jonah tells them that he worshiped the God who made the ocean, which they could see right before them being so stirred up by the storm. He made the sea and he made the dry land. They knew about Israel, undoubtedly. But they did not know about the true and the living God. They were pagans. And as I say, he was a Jew, as the Targum wrongly renders it, for that would have been false, as he was of the tribe of Zebulun, which was in the kingdom of Ephraim, the northern kingdom of Israel, and not of Judah. Nor does he say he was an Israelite, lest he should be thought to be an idolater of that people. But a Hebrew, which was common to both. Now, notice what he says. He states, I am a Hebrew. He does not clarify the rest of that. But he does tell them what I believe. I fear the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth who made the earth. Wow. He suddenly testifies to something. I am a Hebrew and I fear the Lord. Do you fear the Lord? God is greatly to be feared, the assembly of the saints, and the held in reverence of all them that are before him. We have here, of course, the Tetragrammaton for Jehovah, J-H-V-H, or you may prefer the Yahweh pronunciation of it, the self-existent, the eternal one. So what is he saying then? He said, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Jehovah. I fear Jehovah. Who is Jehovah? They don't know Jehovah. Jehovah is a name unknown to them. They are pagans. How can they know the name of Jehovah? Jehovah is a special name between God and Israel. They did not know the name. Oh, they would. Let me tell you something. I guarantee you they're fixing to know the name. All they know is that they're in a terrible storm, and here's this guy that was asleep and not doing his job, not praying to his God. Of course, they didn't assume that he had no God. They assumed he had some kind of a God. The word God, of course, is Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-Y-M. Elohim, representing the triune Godhead. So he says to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear Jehovah, Elohim. Now they may have heard, some of them may have heard of Elohim, the ancient name for God. The name Jehovah, if they had heard of it, meant nothing to them. The name Elohim could have meant something to them, though. But he's not satisfied with that. Not satisfied at all. He goes on. He says, the Lord God of heaven. Now the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament is handiwork. We look around, we look up in the sky, and we can see the glory of God. The wonders of God should tell us that there is a God. Well, many pagan religions look up to the heavens. They worship the sun god or the moon god. They have different connotations of stars at different times and different places. But they all have their rules for what they're doing. And now they're faced with this issue. Jehovah, Elohim of heaven. Shamayim, Shamayim. Alluding to the visible ark in which the clouds move as well as to the higher ether where the celestial bodies revolve. Because much of paganism was involved in astrology, they could relate to that. Which had made the sea and the dry land, though he goes on. He says, I worship the God who's up there in heaven, the God who rules over heaven, who also is the same God that made the earth and made the sea. He made the dry land. What a testimonial concept to them because he hits them between the eyes with this God. He introduces them to the Creator God. Before a person can become saved, they need to know the issue of God. Well, evolution has blinded the minds of many Americans and many Europeans for some time now. The lie of evolution has brainwashed people, and I said it before, Christians and the children to church for a few, to get an hour of Sunday school on Sunday morning maybe to understand, to teach them everything they need to know to counteract all that they're exposed to and the lies at school and the governmental education system every day. But I want my children to be a witness. I want my children to be able to play football, baseball, basketball, track, run track. I want my children to be able to communicate with unsaved people. I think they need the experience. What about the lies they're being taught? What about the lies that they're being taught? How easy it is for people of those. Now we have for made Asa, not Bara. Bara, remember, means God manufactures something out of nothing. Asa means he manufactures something out of something. Now you should begin to catch on. If the God of heavens made the dry land and the sea, then God is the only one that's going to get them back to dry. His God can get them to dry land. His God can even calm the seas around them. Now, he speaks up. He was one that feared the Lord, that served and worshipped him, a prophet of the great God, as Josephus expressed it, and so Kimchi, the mighty Jehovah, that made the heavens and dwells in them, and from distress the seas. Shall continue as who made the sea, the wild and boisterous sea that was roaring around them, the dry land where they would be glad to have been at any instant. He distinguished himself from the gods of the heathens. Notice verse 10. Then were the men exceedingly afraid and said unto him, Why hast thou done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of Jehovah because he had told them. We suddenly discover something. When they found out that he worshipped what he said was the one great God, and then he says, I'm running away from that one great God, they said, Why have you done this? Why are you running away from the one great God? The cat is out of the bag, as one commentator made it. Jonah is forced to confess his sin. He's got to acknowledge who he is. Now here's Jonah, a backslidden Christian, Old Testament style. We didn't use the word Christian for him because that was terrible. But he was saved. He belonged to the royal race, the house of the dispensation of the Hebrews. He was circumcised undoubtedly on the eighth day. He was a good Jew. or Israelite. He lived in the pagan north country where he had been prophesying the truth of God all these years to them and preaching to them. Undoubtedly that the nation needed to repent of their evil, but Jeroboam and his crowd went on just partying up a storm and not worried about it. After Jeroboam's wars, great prosperity came to the northern kingdom, and they were living in the lap of luxury, so what could they have compared to much of the rest of the world, so what did they care about? Now, there are three things implied in Scripture. One, Jonah had neglected the Word of God. Two, Jonah had neglected his prayer life. And three, Jonah had neglected his testimony. First, we have to feed upon the Word of God. Second, we must live a life of prayer. Thirdly, we must witness for Christ. Jonah was doing none of that. What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon God. He's asleep. Bringing it down to street language, the shipmaster says, wake up, man, whoever you are. Why are you not praying to your God for mercy as the ship is floating about and ready to sink in the depths of the sea? We're all about to die and you're asleep. Who do you think you are? And naturally, the child of God neglects the Word of God in prayer will have no testimony either. So it was with Jonah. He told them who he was, so when the lot fell upon him, they showered him with rapid-fire questions. Where's your occupation? I'm a prophet, Jehovah Elohim of Israel. Whence came you? From Israel. What is thy country? Israel. Of what thy people art thou? I'm a Levite tribe. And it was that Jonah had to tell them, but even so, his testimony does not mean a great deal. But he's laying out an honest confession to them, who he is and what he has failed to do and what he has done. Now, what shall we do unto thee that the sea may be calm, they ask. What a terrible rebuke this was to Jonah, who by his own testimony was a follower of Jehovah. The word itself has some sense of better judgment than a backslidden Christian has today. Jonah's faced with an issue. And Jonah says, in verse 11, then said they unto him, what shall we do unto thee if the sea may be calm unto us? For the sea wrought and was tempestuous. These men recognize that they're up against a very hard decision. They want Jonah to make the decision for them. They ask him, what shall we do unto thee when the sea may be calm upon us? And he said, take me up and cast me forth into the sea, so shall the sea be calm unto you. For I know that for my sake this great tempest is upon you. He said, I am the guilty party of everything. You're not guilty of anything. I am the guilty party of everything. I've done it. Now cast me into the sea. And everything's going to be all right. He sees the hand of God moving and that God is moving in his life at this time. He knows that the only solution to the problem of the storm is to get him off the ship going to Tarshish. God has determined this man is not going to Tarshish, but to the place where he wanted to go. But Jonah doesn't see that. Jonah instead sees a martyr's death. A martyr's death. Do you see this? Jonah's going to commit suicide to save the lives of these people. Do I believe that Jonah believed he was going to ever get to Nineveh? No. I believe that Jonah thinks, answer to my problem, they can kill me. Throw me off the ship. He's talking, of course, to the whole crew, but the shipmaster stand there, and probably if the shipmaster was the governor also, they had a governor on the ship as well, they usually did, who owned the ship, or represented the owners of the ship. They told him to wake up and pray. Then they cast lots, and the lot showed them that he was the guilty party. When he asked him what he had done, he tells them that he's running away from God, from Jehovah. He's acknowledged everything that he had. When he said the God of heaven, when he said Elohim, the eternal and almighty God, he was saying, yours are upstart gods and have no power or might. Or can they do anything? The God of heaven, who first made, now ruleth, pretending pretend to, those heavens from which you are the storm faileth. God is in control. Man thinks he's in control. Man pretends, but God executes. The dry land, of course, represents the description of the earth, the blessings that God would yet bring upon him. So they ask him why he did it. Why did he run away? Praise the Lord. They were exceedingly afraid by what they said. Now, we don't get all the answers from Jonah. When he told them why he was running away, they probably didn't understand it. That's why they asked him what they should do with him. He tells them to cast him into the sea. And he says, as a prophet, he says, so shall the sea be common to you. As a prophet, I can assure you that if you throw me in the sea, you will be spared. I'm assured of this thing, and this thing is real. Can't be stopped. Throw me in the sea, and everything will be good. Now, these are tender-hearted men. They can see that he's sorrowful for having brought this problem upon them. He lets them know clear that the sea is angry with him and him alone. So he's faced with the issue. Now, next class we'll look at Jonah being cast into the sea. His arrival in the fish. It's taken us 7 hours to get that far, but we'll get there. And we'll see God do his work. Jonah's about to become a type of Christ. So far, Jonah has been a type of the reversionistic nation of Israel, turning its back upon God, not taking the truth of their message to the world around them, influencing them, not setting up a system down there where as the people came into Jerusalem on the great trade routes of the world coming through there, they would hear the truth of the gospel, be brought into the fold and be allowed to take the gospel elsewhere. Old Testament style, looking forward to the coming of a promised seed of woman, a redeemer, limited information, but enough. The issue of the sacrifice. He's living in the northern kingdom where they don't sacrifice to God anymore. They stopped doing that under Jeroboam the first. They sacrifice to golden calf. They're into a pagan religion, but there are born again saved people among them, and Jonah's one of them. His father evidently was one of them. There were others. And notice that they believe him. We'll see that in the next class. They believe him, but they don't want to do it. They are afraid of innocent blood upon their hands. If this man is the prophet of God, we'd better be careful what we do. These people are sensitive people. But Jonah knows he is the problem. The church in America of born-again believers is the problem in our country today. We're not praying for spiritual revival among believers. We're not praying for the opportunity to have spiritual impact in our nation. We're praying for broken toenails, so to speak, and things like that. Prayer meetings are small. We aren't able to get to one right now with Linda's schedules and stuff like that for the regular church one. And I acknowledge it. We do a lot of praying here and home. We just can't do it. But prayer is important. It's interesting. In the 16 years since I closed the Bremerton Servicemen Center, and we went to tape minister and all that, one person ever called up and said, can I come over to your house? Let's have a prayer meeting. Not once. No Christian ever proposed it to me. Tells me the coldness that's in the land around us, even among believers who have some attachment to my ministry. Father, we thank you for the privilege of teaching your word, for your word is the absolute truth. We confess that we have failed. Lift up our prayers and songs to you correctly. We have not called upon you in time of need the way we should, so we call upon you now. Have mercy upon us and upon America, and let us have time for another revival. If the rapture does not occur, in Christ's name we pray. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen.